As we begin the ministry of the Word this morning, I'd like to refer you to the listening guide that's on the back of your bulletin. Just four points this morning and just four slides. And I hope that you'll agree that by the end of our time in God's Word, it will be both worth it and briefer than normal. So please join me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. And before I go any further, I'd like to extend my congratulations to our newest brother in Christ, Francisco Eduardo Trapaga. Did I get that right? It's probably not the way you pronounce it, but it's close, I think. And we're very glad to have you and look forward to walking with you the next time that we have together with you. And thank you to George also for his ministry that in many ways led Eduardo to this point. We know that it is God who draws anyone that comes to himself, but he, in almost every case, uses his disciples to testify to those who will become the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we'll be talking about that in the message this morning. Once again, Matthew chapter 3. If you're using our Pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, you'll find Matthew chapter 3 is on page 935 of our Pew Bibles. This morning I'd like to invite you to look with me at several New Testament passages, four in fact, in fairly quick order, where I hope you'll agree by the time we finish here that we can clearly see the biblical role in the life of baptism of every true disciple of Jesus Christ and the responsibility of every true church to baptize disciples of Jesus Christ. And here I'm not talking specifically or exclusively about mode of baptism necessarily. I do think there are indicators in scriptures that we need to pay attention to, and we'll talk about that. But I'm really talking about those of us who have received Christ and we've perhaps not been baptized or not for a long time, and there's something within us that resists. I'd like to just suggest, maybe even urge, that we figure out what that's about. That if we read God's Word in Holy Scripture and we see clear instructions, but we're saying no, we should explore that. I'm not even talking about baptism by immersion, but I am talking about the biblical role of baptism in the believers following after Jesus Christ. And we'll see here that the church also has a responsibility to baptize disciples of Jesus Christ. For each passage of Scripture that we'll look at here this morning, I'll give us one main truth or point of application that we can immediately begin to take to heart and immediately begin to incorporate into our practice of the Christian faith, both as individual believers, but I'm thinking here most especially as a congregation comprised of growing disciples of Jesus Christ. Because we as a congregation can also say, I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what we do. I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what we believe. I know this is what Jesus said, but I think we're in a very vulnerable place if we find ourselves saying things or thinking things or believing things like that. And I'd just like to encourage us to take it to heart. So if you've gotten to Matthew 3, then you can see that this is Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptizer. Now, I say John the Baptizer because that's what the text actually says. It says John the Baptizer, or John the one who baptizes. He's not really John the Baptist, as some of my wayward Baptist colleagues might contend, who might further suggest that everyone ought to be a Baptist because John was. Only he wasn't. He's John the Baptizer. John did baptize as he was appointed to God by God to do so. But the point of this scene is not John. The point is that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the only begotten Son of God, the virgin-born Son of Man, Jesus submitted himself to be baptized. And in doing so, visibly, publicly, entrusted himself fully to God's eternal purposes and his provision. And John didn't just baptize everyone. This wasn't a religious rite that he was offering. John baptized as many as God was calling to himself. Through repenting of their sins and receiving God's forgiveness, all of it by faith, and many of whom came from out of a sort of institutional religious bondage. That was the context of John chapter 3. John was also the herald, the prophetic announcer foretold by God's word, who would proclaim the coming of God's anointed one, the Holy One of Israel, what they then found out and we now know to be Jesus of Nazareth. Note this, please. It was not John's job to bring people to God in repentance and renewed faith. It was God's job to do that. It was John's job to proclaim the message of God and to trust God for any outcomes. As we read this scene and the text around it, we find that John had no platform or megaphone. John didn't have a television or radio program. He didn't even have a sign where he could place the titles of his messages and draw people in. He had no books to sell. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with any of those things. But John merely preached the message that God had given him, a message of repentance and renewed faith toward God, a message of compassion toward humanity, and he did so, watch this now, out in the desert. Literally in the middle of nowhere, and they came to him in droves. I think that those of us in the church today, and I'm not only talking about Bethesda Church, I am talking about us, I'm talking about me, I'm talking about our elders, I'm talking about our leadership, I'm talking about our congregation, but not only there, those in the church today who seem to think that God needs our help. We should chew on this for a while, this reality that John had no platform, he didn't have anything to commend him, and he was preaching out in the desert, and God brought people to him. We may be called to make accommodation to enable people to see and hear us today, and we should be listening to the Spirit's whispers in that regard. But listen to this. John was preaching out in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, and God brought the people from where they were to where he was in droves. I should quickly add, however, that there have been faithful, sacrificial servants of the Lord who haven't had much tangible fruit in his or her lifetime. It's not because they were unfaithful. It's not because the Holy Spirit wasn't with them. Consider the prophet Jeremiah. One of the major Old Testament prophets with his books, Jeremiah and Lamentations, he wrote a significant portion of the Bible, and there is no indication anywhere in the Bible, whether in his books of Jeremiah and Lamentations or elsewhere, that he had even one convert, or that he had even a single person who ever listened to his message at any point. See, there's a reason Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, because God's people rejected what he was preaching, and it seems from the text, almost entirely. But God sent him. So we can't make specific application about either people going out to the middle of nowhere to hear fire and brimstone preaching as John did and responding in droves, or the faithful, sacrificial, even mournful preaching for decades of God's prophet with no response from anyone. The point here is the Holy Spirit is the one who does God's work through his people. Was the Holy Spirit with Jeremiah? Of course he was. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. We'd have something like the actual book of Hezekiah. There's a joke about that, but the book of Hezekiah and the book of Celebrations. The Holy Spirit was with Jeremiah. Was the Holy Spirit with John the Baptist? Clearly so. And one of those who came out to John in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, to be baptized by him was Jesus. He didn't come to repent or be saved, of course. He didn't come to be forgiven. Jesus had no sin from which to repent or need of forgiveness. But similar to everyone else who came, Jesus came to entrust himself fully and publicly to his Father's will and purpose, modeling for us what it means to submit as fully as we know how to do to God. That's what baptism is about. As I read here, John chapter 3, just 17 verses, please notice with me that Jesus said both the baptizer, that is John, and the baptized, that is Jesus, fulfill all righteousness because it's the will of the Father in the act of baptism. Look with me from verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, meaning John the Baptist, was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Remember, he didn't baptize everyone. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenched fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Note very carefully Jesus' response. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper," watch this phrase, "for us, baptizer and baptized, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God. I take this to mean Jesus. He, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Okay, so here's the application point. Number one, concerning baptism from Matthew chapter 3. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide you may want to fill in. Here it is. In baptism, both the baptizer and the baptized fulfill the not a religious requirement or a religious duty, but the righteous will of God. In baptism, both the baptizer and the baptized fulfill not a religious requirement or duty, but the righteous will of God by publicly and visibly entrusting ourselves to Him in faith. This is Jesus' pattern for us, everyone who would follow Him. It's not that baptism saves us, it doesn't. Jesus was baptized, He didn't need to be saved, instead He was the Savior. But perhaps as it was for Jesus, baptism is our first public and visible act of entrusting ourselves, our lives, our ministries, and our eternities, in fact, to the living God as Jesus' disciples. And this is precisely what we see, or hear, really, when Jesus met with His followers after His death and resurrection, but immediately before He returned to the Father. So turn with me now to those very famous Great Commission verses in Matthew chapter 28. Normally, these are preached in churches all over the world and taught as the Great Commission verses, and indeed they are, sending us all over the world, but I want you to notice the central role that baptism has in these verses. Matthew chapter 28, from verse 18 through verse 20, it's on page 967 of our Pew Bibles. Here in Matthew 28, Jesus gives His final instructions, literally, to His disciples of what it would mean for them and for us to continue on as His disciples after His imminent departure and until He returns on the last day. Until then, they were, we are, to make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus, who form local churches comprised of disciples of Jesus, who form local churches comprised of disciples of Jesus, going and sending to the uttermost parts of the earth to do so. And depending on how we count in these passages, Jesus gives us four or five specific commands in these three verses. And each one leads us, if we are Jesus' disciples, to join Him in making His disciples from all nations. Whether that's across the street or next door or on the other side of the globe, watch this now, until He comes. And right in the middle of this basic passage of Jesus' final instructions concerning who we are and what we are to do as His disciples is baptism. Right in the middle of it. We're to be baptized as Jesus' disciples, and we're to baptize others from all nations, in fact, as disciples of Jesus Christ, and repeat until He comes. So first, we see that Jesus was baptized, submitting Himself publicly and visibly to His Father's will and purposes. And secondly, we hear Him instructing His disciples to do precisely the same. Look with me now as I read the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28. I'm going to begin at verse 18 and through the end of the chapter, which is verse 20. Then Jesus came to them, His followers, as they had been instructed, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go," that's command number one, "and make disciples of all nations," command number two. Many suggest, and I accept this suggestion, that make disciples is the command, and every other thing attached to it flows from making disciples, including the going. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," command number three, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," command number four, "teaching them," command number five, if we want to count it that way, "to obey everything I have commanded you." And here's the promise, "and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So here's our second point of application for this morning from Matthew chapter 28. It's number two on your listening guide. The most compelling reasons for Jesus' disciples to be baptized and to baptize others as disciples of Jesus. Compelling means urgent. Compelling means I got to do it. Compelling means it moves us from where we are to where we need to be. Compelling means we need to stop waiting and start doing, going, baptizing in this case. The most compelling reasons for Jesus' disciples to be baptized and to baptize others as disciples of Jesus are that Jesus himself was baptized and he commands his disciples to do both. That is, to be baptized and to baptize others as disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage each of us here this morning to consider, though our salvation is not dependent on baptism or any other thing that we do, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all of that comes to us by the Holy Spirit and no other way. True faith always expresses itself through obedience. Always. And if we're not obeying, we're not believing. So we must ask, have you followed Jesus in this way as his disciple according to the Bible? And if the answer is no, I have not, then we must ask a second question, why not? And do real business with that question. Speaking of patterns of Christian practice, we see this exact pattern from Jesus to his first disciples and from them to us, repeated in the first sermon after Jesus returned back to the Father. The Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, and here Peter is giving the first message in the power of the Holy Spirit after Jesus returns to the Father. So turn with me to the book of Acts, please, chapter 2, beginning with verse 36. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 36, just six verses here. It's on page 1057 of our Pew Bibles, and we often look at this passage and emphasize the next verses following, from verse 42 through 47, because they give real narrative evidence of what an authentic, healthy Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its local expression looks like and acts like and is like. But we won't go there this morning. We want to see the beginning, because it is the beginning, at least if we take this as ordered by God in our fellowship. So less emphasized, I think, is the sermon of Peter, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, especially how direct and confrontational he is in his preaching, quite culturally incorrect in any culture, for sure. But the thing that I want us to see this morning is his conclusion. In other words, what's next? You've heard the gospel proclaimed. What do you do now? In fact, that was a question brought to him. Pick it up with me at verse 36. Therefore, Peter just concluding his message. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That sounds like the Great Commission to me. For all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And that was 2,000 years ago. Those who accepted his message, I'm pausing there for a reason. I don't know how many people I've had tell me they believe in Jesus, but they refuse to be baptized. And in those lives, I constantly saw evidence of rebellion, independence, lack of obedience, and sin. None of us are perfect. But I want us to pause here and just process these words. They are not inconsequential. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So here's the third point of application, and we're almost finished. And I believe we should take this point of application from this text and apply it if we haven't already, and encourage others to apply it until Jesus returns. It's number 3 on your listening guide. Baptism is an expression of repentance from sin and faith toward God in Christ Jesus, and it's one of the visible evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of a believer and the church. In fact, if we read our Bibles carefully, we find everything necessary for faith and godliness and salvation is a combined work of God's grace through His Word and by His Spirit. And those who heard, and it says everyone who heard God's Word in the Gospel through Peter's message and received it, responded in repentance and faith, and immediately expressed that faith by being baptized. Finally, turn with me now to Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 1143 of your pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 2. And as you turn to Colossians 2, I want to give you the point of application before I read the text. But first, I want to give you a brief story. When we were in Iowa, I became acquainted with a relatively young man. He was in his early 30s, I think. And he had purportedly been a Christian all his life. And in fact, he could identify that at the age of 3, he had come to Christ on his own and baptized himself in the bathtub. I'm not making this up. And for that reason, he refused to be baptized as a believer or a disciple in Jesus Christ in the church because he had baptized himself. I would suggest to you that there is no biblical precedent for such a thing, and it completely misses the point of baptism. Baptism is not an individual exercise. It's not optional. It is something that we do as disciples of Christ in the context of the fellowship of the church. And we'll see that here in this text. And I want to give you first the point of application. Here it is. Baptism is not an optional religious rite, nor an individual activity. Baptism is the biblical and historical. It's only relatively recently when it's become an individual optional activity. Baptism is the biblical and historical doorway into the fellowship of the church. In our increasingly individualistic culture and society, that baptism is not optional for the disciple of Jesus, nor an individual activity, and both the biblical and historical doorway into the fellowship of the church is being obscured. It's being compromised. It's even being denied, and it's being lost. And I'm not speaking to you as a Baptist preacher, which I am, but I'm appealing to all Christians everywhere, and especially here at Bethesda Church, to simply read our Bibles. That's all. And obey everything that we read so far as we can understand it. And let us not be those people who say silly things such as, "Yes, I know that's what the Bible says, but this is the way we do it here." Or, "I know that's what the Bible teaches, but this is what we believe." Or, "I know that's what Jesus is recorded to have said in the Bible, but..." And we can have almost an immeasurable number of buts that follow after statements like that. Follow along now with me in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 12. So then, don't miss that this is Paul by the Holy Spirit writing to a local church, the church in Colossae, and by faith we receive it as writing to this local church as well. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I just want to pause here to say, notice that we are to continue doing what we did at first. I hear one of the letters to the churches at Revelation, you have lost your first love. And the correction, return to doing what you did at first, or continue doing what you did at first. This is very similar. See to it, verse 8, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done with the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Verse 12, watch this. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. I've already given you the point of application, but I want to note just two brief things, and we're done. First of all, please note that baptism as disciples of Jesus is assumed by Paul in the recipients of the letter. He doesn't say, be baptized. He assumes that they have been baptized. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done with the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And that leads me to the second thing, and that is, and I'm going to speak as a Baptist here for a second. And this is why. I believe this is also Bible. Here in these words, buried with him in baptism, I don't think they make any sense whatsoever apart from baptism by immersion in water. Watch the action. Buried with him, or having been buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. We actually see the action of how they baptized, I believe, in the text of Scripture. So if that's true, if that's what's there, and if that's what we see, we have to ask the question, why would we do it any other way? Why would we teach others to do it any other way? Why would we be satisfied to do it any other way? Now, I know that there have been reasons for doing baptism differently. None of them apply for us. We have a baptistry right here with plenty of water. It's also what we do. It's a good thing. Let's keep doing it. Baptism is not an optional religious rite nor an individual activity. Baptism is the biblical and historical doorway into the fellowship of the church. And I have called these in our sermon title for this morning, the sacraments of baptism and word and communion, because these are ways that we receive, or at least that we testify to the fact that we have received God's grace. I believe the Bible teaches us that there is some substance to our faith in God through Jesus Christ that we receive and that we experience and that we testify to when we do these things, when we're baptized as Jesus' disciples, when we hear and obey his word, and when we share in communion, both with him and with each other. And so at this time, I'd like to ask our communion assistants to come forward and join me here. And I'd like to invite all of you to join us in sharing communion. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, having surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus and also your eternity. This is an open table, but it's only for Christians because it has no meaning otherwise. And so we ask you to join us if you belong to Jesus, having been bought by his blood and reborn by his spirit. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. I pray, Lord, that these words of mine will not be heard merely as a Baptist harangue, but as a call to faith, deeply rooted in your word, deeply rooted in your word as to what Jesus did himself, deeply rooted in your word as to what Jesus instructed his first disciples to do, and that has come down to us through the scriptures of the New Testament from generation to generation all the way here to 2013 at Bethesda Church in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Let us hear your voice in these words. And as we share together in this sacrament, a visible and substantial sign of your grace among us, I pray, Lord, that you would visit us in a special way as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.